Thank you, Adam. It's that time of year, isn't it? It's going to get warm, and we've got to get our air conditioning going. But we're thankful to be here, thankful to sing these songs. Indeed, it is well. It is well by the work of Christ. It is well by the goodness of the gospel and the goodness of God, our Savior. We'll be turning to the Gospel of John this morning. Before they do that, one quick announcement Darren, who usually is sitting here, he'll be moving this week and looking to move from his apartment right over here into Anchorage. If you can help out, that would be Saturday. I don't know if I got a time Saturday, but you could talk to Lance, Lance Howe, about that. Wherever, there's Lance right there, and we'll get a little bit of help. It wouldn't take too much. He doesn't have too much belongings, but to help him move out to Anchorage to a new apartment, that would be a blessing there. So if you want to contact Lance, let me know. I'll give you his phone number, and you can get that arranged on Saturday. All right. John 13, the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles there with me. Follow along as I read these words. Mostly, they will be here from chapters 13 to 17, the words of Jesus to his disciples, the 11 at this point. Chapter 13, I'm going to start in verse 21, but we will be covering verse 31 to 35, and I'll read through to verse 35. From verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, who by the way is John, the author of this gospel, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what is we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I had said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here we have this moment marked by the exit of Judas, the traitor, the one non-believer amongst the 12, the one who has determined to betray the Lord. A treachery marked out on the pages of Scripture, foreseen and part of the plan of God from the prophets of old, that there would be one who would be a familiar friend, a close friend, who ate at his table, who shared bread with the Lord, with the Messiah. This one would betray him. We're right in the beginning of this discourse called the Upper Room Discourse. It's in Jerusalem. It is the time of the Passover feast, and it is literally hours, within 12 hours at this point, of which Jesus would then be crucified on a cross that next morning. We're right at the beginning of this discourse. The other Gospels did not have a lot to say in the discourse. They did present the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which, interesting enough, John didn't include that in his portion here. The other three did, but here he includes what was said that night, what was spoken by the Lord Jesus. And you must consider, if this is the last hours he would be with his disciples, these are very significant words. Not to say that anything Jesus said was insignificant, but you understand the gravity, the weightiness of what is upon them. And by the way, they probably don't understand that at this point. They're probably maybe cluing in that this is serious, something's going to happen. Shocking is going to happen. Jesus knows it, and Jesus is speaking in light of that. These are the last hours. Soon he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, in the middle of the night. He would be arrested. He'd be taken to trial from his disciples to the chief priests, to the court of Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. And he would be sentenced there, or at least in a kangaroo court, sent to his death to Pilate, hastily in the early morning hours, and he would be crucified by 9 o'clock in the morning. The time in which we see him speaking here is somewhere in the evening. It is night already, it says, so we're already into those evening and night hours, and his time with them would take them right into the middle of the night. They would not be sleeping. This would be a time to go and pray after they finish this meal, this big feast, this Passover, which involved more than just a Seder type of performance and activity there and remembering what the Lord had done in the days of Exodus with Moses, but it would be a full feast, and they would eat and they would celebrate a feast as other feasts, only this is one of the great ones. So these moments here are precious. They're at table together. They're sharing intimacy with each other here, and it's most critical in the mind of Jesus. And there are some especially necessary things you'd expect that the disciples are to know, and Jesus is ready to give to them. And so as we look at this portion, we're right at the beginning of that, because now Judas is out. He is left, and now it's time to get to the nitty-gritty. Now it's time to get to the specifics that Jesus must tell them, to prepare them. And the interest here is they don't have a clue. But it will be brought to remembrance to them, and all these words will suddenly take on great significance after he is arrested, crucified, risen from the dead, and the time he will spend to them. Then it'll come to light. What he said now makes so much sense. Oh, how important it is. They begin to sense that he will not be with them, as Peter is thinking, well, if you're not going to be here, I'm going where you are. I'm not letting you get out of my sight. And we see that following these words in verse 36. So they're getting a sense something is going to happen here. It's more about, though, what Jesus knows than what the 11 disciples will need to hear. And they will need to hear this more than it is about the disciples seeing this in this Last Supper time. They're enjoying this feast, but it is about what the Lord needs to tell them. And with the departure of Judas now, we come to this scene in verse 31, when he had gone out. It had preceded what was his troubled soul in verse 21. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. He was troubled at the presence of Judas and what he knew Jesus was doing at that moment and had already prepared to do, taken the silver coins, arranged with the chief priests, and now he's looking for an opportunity to betray him. He knew that. He knew what Judas was planning. This familiar friend. This close friend for the last 3.5 years. This is like the Ahithophel in David's company. In 2 Samuel, at the Absalom rebellion, Ahithophel, who shared the table, who was a close counselor, a wise leader in David's band or David's government, and Ahithophel turncoated as Absalom took over and David fled. Shared, he says, bread with you. We were close and we know each other, and now he has betrayed. So he's troubled at that. Troubled that Judas did not believe. Troubled that Judas, after all that he had been experienced, had seen, had heard, and done himself in this band of disciples, he's troubled that he is taking this course now. Troubled that Judas was committing apostasy from the truth against the word of God in the flesh. apostasy against the word of God in the flesh. God was there against the Savior and against his salvation he brought into the world. This is true apostasy, that he would turn troubled, that even at the very last minute, Jesus is telling him, I know who you are. I know what you're about to do. I know that you're not clean. Yet he willfully went ahead with the apostasy and betrayal. And as he leaves, verse 31, when he had gone out, then Jesus speaks tenderly and specifically to the remaining 11. So now that Judas is gone, his eyes are focused on what we'll call supreme objectives or supreme motivations. And these are the height of what you would say is Christian ministry. Two things that he brings up here in these first words, glory or glorification and love. If anything, you think about Christian ministry and you think about being a Christian and serving the body of Christ and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, why and what are our motivations? What are the supreme objectives? It starts with the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. We do it all for him. And everything that's going to happen here, he highlights here, this is about God glorifying the Son and revealing his own glory. And secondly, for us, as Christians, as servants of the Lord, as children of the Lord, primary objective, besides this glorifying God, is to love one another. We are to love one another because he has loved us, as he has loved us, likened to the way he has loved us. So there's a relational element there, and there's a mission in the world. This is the board meeting of board meetings here. Shareholders meeting of shareholder meeting. The cabinet meeting with his president, or with their president, and the chiefs of staffs are there, and you could see this perspective and thinking, all right, this is it. What is our job? And if you think of it that way, it's got to be the greatest enterprise in human history is going to be unfolded through this. And what Jesus is going to say here is going to be that significant. It's not just something in a private meeting we can have in a Bible study for a couple people that's important for them. This is worldwide impact because of what they're going to do and who they are and how they're going to be identified in the world that's distinct from the rest of the world. They will know that you are one of his because you love one another. That has to be central. And then the objective of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And it will be done through many plans of the Great Commission of Christ. This moment, if I can liken it this way, when he had gone out, is equated to, as one writer says it, an infamous date in Western civilization. The date was 49 BC. In the year 49 BC in Europe and in Italy was called the crossing of the Rubicon. The crossing of the Rubicon. We're not talking about an American car here. It's a river. And it was crossed by a general by the name of Julius Caesar and his legion, his army. They crossed this Rubicon because the Rubicon was really just simply a fairly non-significant river. It was shallow, but it marked a natural boundary between what would be the province of Gaul to the north and the province in Rome itself. This was a huge moment in Roman history. And the Roman Empire at this point was the Roman Republic. Julius Caesar was a very popular, successful general in the Roman Republic. He's famous for having expanded the Roman influence all the way in his battles, all the way into the islands of Britain and Spain and France. Very popular amongst the people, but the jealousy of the leadership and the politicians was there, and thus there was a statement that Julius Caesar was making when he crossed over the river. He was a political leader, governor of Gaul. And that popularity, that independence of his, everybody knew. And the elected officials in the Roman Republic knew that as well. So the Rubicon, in crossing over, was actually a violation of a certain law in Rome. You do not take armies across territories like this as Caesar knew that, so he knew by doing this, going into one province to the other, it was an act of civil war. And so when he did it, he knew there was no turning back. And that's the idea of the idiom. Crossing the Rubicon means passing the point of no return. And it set in motion the civil war that would end the Roman Republic, ultimately declaring himself dictator for life in the Roman Empire. And then following that would be his son Augustus, who'd be Augustus Caesar, the great Roman emperor, the first great Roman emperor following Julius Caesar. And then it would be a Roman Empire for years. So it was a huge change, at least politically, and how things would operate within the empire that was in control at the time of Christ. But that simple crossing tells us there's no turning back. And that's the point I want us to see here. When Judas exited and Jesus sent him out, go and do what you do and do it quickly, he knew there was no turning back. It's kind of a no turning back. We're past the point of no return. We've crossed the Rubicon. Now it's time to prepare. He's aware of this, is now going to give the final teaching of instruction to his disciples. We start our place of learning at this point in this upper room. He opens up his heart fully now. And he begins to speak to them things that they probably don't get at that point, but they are significant, they're powerful statements meant to encourage them when they need it, meant to give them objectives and plans to the mission. And what I'm going to call you to do. I am leaving, you're staying, here's the mission. Simple. So let me take you through a few of these points here. What does he address first? That's what we're looking at here in these first verses. What's the first thing he addresses? Obviously, he's washed their feet. He taught them by an example of being humble, of coming in purity and cleansing in the fellowship with the Lord. He revealed to them there's a betrayer, but once that's all now put aside, now we've moved into this feast, into the depths of it, and now it's teaching time. And the instruction begins. What are the supreme motivations or objectives? That's what he addresses first. Glory and loving one another. Let's not miss that. Let's not put those aside. That's just another thing. These are primary. This is first in Jesus' mind that they're to get in their brain as they go forward and begin to lay the foundation for the church. And they lead the church into what would be millennia. And here we are. We are carrying out the same mission even to this day, what he's laying out here. Let's start this. I'll give you 4 points here. First, the Trinitarian glorification. The Trinitarian glorification, verse 31, verse 32. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." There's a word there. Comes from the idea of doxa. Five times he will mention it here. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You see, God referred to the Father and the Son of Man. This is Jesus himself, the Son of God. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and there's this objective plan and intention of glorification. Jesus is going to be glorified. The Father is going to be glorified. And what Jesus does will glorify the Father. And what the Father does will glorify Jesus. There's this Trinitarian glorification, and it's really their whole purpose. All things done for that glory. The basic meaning, I want you to get this. It's very interesting. The basic meaning of the word glorify comes from a verb that means to hold an opinion of someone or something, to hold an opinion. But it goes further than that in the way Jesus is using it, holding a good opinion about, and thus having a good opinion about this, thus to honor and to praise because of that good opinion. So to have a right opinion about God and right opinion about truth, a good opinion is to be orthodox, actually. Orthodox meaning having the right opinion. And obviously, God the Father always has the right opinion about things. And what is stated here is that God expresses the right opinion about the Son of Man. So, Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's a passive tense, which means the Father is going to glorify him. God is glorified in him. And by the Father glorifying the Son, God is glorified as well, the Father, because this is Trinity. There's something more to it, though, about this. When we think about this, God the Father, with the right opinion, as he expresses the right opinion about the Son of Man, something more to this is this expression than just stating a right opinion. God the Father is glorifying the Son of Man, and through him is glorified by himself, to himself and by himself. So this definition, I can put it this way, is to glorify means to influence someone's opinion about another so as to enhance that other's reputation, praise, honor, and extol. And so what God is committed to is to enhance Jesus' reputation to his praise, to his honor, to his exaltation, and his intention is to communicate that opinion to another, about another. Communicate it to us, to the world, about his Son. Okay? Does that make sense? Glorification. So God is intent on influencing our opinion about Jesus to enhance Jesus' reputation in our hearts and need to praise him, honor him, and extol him. This is what Jesus is saying is now going to happen. It's already been happening. He said that already in previous texts. Let me take you to 7:30 of chapter 7 in verse 30. I might have the wrong verse. I'll get back to you on that one. Hang tight. It is in chapter 7, but it'll come to me. Coming back to this glorification, the only question for us to do is, do you glorify the Son the way the Father intends to have him glorified? That's really the only question. Do you allow God to influence your opinion of his Son to the extent that you have the highest and greatest opinion in him, that you will praise him, honor him, extol him, and worship him? Or do you have a low view of Jesus that doesn't measure up to the orthodox opinion of the Father, the good opinion of the Father? The objective is to get what God says about him and have that. But if we do not, and there are those through history who have not, I'm thinking of the Arian controversy way back in the day. Arianism held that Jesus is not God in the flesh. He was a creature, a really good creature, but a creature nonetheless, the first one created of all the creatures. And so we have a lower view of him, and they believe they can defend that from Scripture because they looked at the humanity texts of the New Testament about Jesus. What they missed was, what did God say about Jesus, his Son, and all the texts that elevated Christ to being equal with the Father, to being God in the flesh? And so their view was wrong. Their view did not measure up to the Father's view, the biblical view that God had revealed. We do not want that to happen in our hearts. So how is Jesus revealed to us? And the ways in which he is glorified. Let me give you three references to glorification in these texts here. I cannot believe it is that time already. Wow. Okay. Hold tight. We'll get this. Three references. First, the glory of the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now. What does he mean by now? There's a timing thing here. Now he is going to be glorified. That's a reference to Jesus going to the cross. Now, Jesus, the Son of Man, which is a key term, it's one of the messianic titles, is going to be glorified by dying on the cross. What an oxymoron is that? Yet it is true. Son of Man is a title given to him in reference to his calling. In Daniel chapter 7, he is exalted. He is exalted, and he is given the kingdom. He is the Son of Man who takes the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That's the Father and the Son there in picture in the prophecy of Daniel. Among all the other messianic titles, he's called the Son of God, the Son of David, called that priest. In his priestly work, he will offer the sin offering, the sacrifice for our sins, and that sacrifice would be himself He's a prophet. He's the priest, prophet, king. The prophet, the one who came to speak the truth of God. And all truth in Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about him is him. It all ends with him. It all comes from him. He's the king. The king over the kingdoms. The king of kings. And the suffering servant savior in Isaiah 53. And here the Son of Man. And you have pictures here. This time of his glory reminds us of Abraham offering Isaac, but God brings a substitute. Don't kill your son. And he provides the substitute. Or the Passover lamb. Instead of the death of the firstborn in the home, the lamb would be slain on your behalf. The Day of Atonement, the sins of the nation would then be borne upon this animal. They'd be slain here in the Day of Atonement. This is a picture of moving forward the cross. It's a reference to the cross. I'll take it back to chapter 7, verse 30, verse 3. It says, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea. That's wrong. Where am I getting these texts? I'm writing them all down wrong. 12. Let's turn to chapter 12 of John. 23 to 24. I should have double checked on those. Chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour. It's come. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's referring to himself. That hour has come for his death. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There is the reference, his glory through the cross. He will bear the sin. He will lay down his life. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus had spoken these things. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Again, a reference to him going to the cross. So in the next 24 hours, the Son of Man would be glorified by being lifted up on the cross. Why is that so glorifying? How does that enhance his reputation? How does that cause us to praise him? How does that extol him? Because he died for us. That's why. He's going to the cross for us, to save us, to redeem us, something we could not do. No animal could do that. This betrayal that is underway by Judas, rather than the worst travesty he would ever experience and being on his thoughts here, this is terrible. He's thinking glory instead of tragedy. He says, no, this is glory. That betrayal will lead to me dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And all who would come to him and believe in him would be saved by that cross. Thus, his reputation as Savior, the Son of Man who is the Lamb of God, came to take the sins of the world on our behalf. Now, the liberal world doesn't like this idea, this substitute idea. They take offense at it, and they start talking in terms of what we call this penal substitutionary atonement. He pays a penalty. He substitutes for us. He atones for the judgment that is upon us, a propitiatory sacrifice. We're appeasing God's justice through Christ's sacrifice. We believe those doctrines. The liberal world says, oh, those are ugly. They're bloody. Some have called it cosmic child abuse, scoffing at such a doctrine that God is abusing his own son. That's not right. And they reject the whole idea. But Jesus' opinion of it, God's opinion of it, it's glory. This is enhancing. This is praiseworthy. This is how God is going to speak of a great opinion of his son, the Savior, dying on the cross. He will be exalted as a result. His reputation will be glorified. There's another glory that happens here, back in verse 31. So the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The glory of God because of the cross. God will be glorified in the Son because of what the Son will do on the cross for you and I. How so? Because God has a redemptive plan. God is a Savior. God saves sinners. God forgives sinners. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is holy. God is just. And God is love as well. And this love is expressed by sending his own Son into the world to die for our sins. This justice is satisfied because he will be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. The cross would declare his justice and declare his love and his holiness as well, because sin cannot be tolerated in the presence of God. You can't just turn a blind eye to that, ignore that. There's no ignoring this. The attributes of God demand justice, and his holiness demands that there be punishment and separation from sin, but it's the work of Christ on the cross that saves us. That's a saving reputation that is glorified. God is glorified by his Son. That's the plan. God proves once again, in the greatest way, in the greatest act of mercy in all history, he's a saving God. And he absolutely forgives sin. It's not just a nice idea. He absolutely does, based upon the Son of Man being glorified on the cross. That's an enhanced opinion, a good opinion, a worthy opinion that leads to praise, thankfulness, and extolling the Son and extolling the Father. Glory of God the Father, glory of God the Son on the cross. And then he goes further in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, that's not a maybe. It's a if, and he will be. When this happens, he is glorified in him. God will be glorified in his Son. God will, here's future tense now, also glorify him in himself and glory and glorify him at once. There's something of a future. We go to what's going to happen now to what will happen. And so it's safe to say we're talking about future exaltation, glory in his exaltation. This refers to his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation to the right hand of the power in heavenly glory. There's where Jesus' reputation is then praised by the angels, praised by the redeemed, and his good name is lifted high above every name. Chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus announces this to them real soon here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's going into the future in this place, this palace, and he will receive us there. Chapter 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's preparing to leave, exit this world, resurrection, ascension, goes to heaven, is placed at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't mean that God the Father has a right hand, he is spirit. It means the place of power, the sovereign throne in heaven. He will be seated there. And that is the glory, he said. That's the glory I had before creation, before I came in an incarnation, and now he's saying, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world exists. So he went from glory to humility back to glory. And thus the reputation is obvious and needful. The Father is intent on glorifying his Son forever, enhancing his reputation forever, in the coming kingdom, at the second coming, in the heavenly realms, in the future. He's glorified on the cross. We glory in the cross, but we glory in Christ, our mediator, Christ, our King, Christ who rules, the sovereign one in heaven, whom we will see one day. We do get that from Philippians chapter 2. You recall those words. I know our youth kids have them memorized. I can call a couple of them up here right now and tell them. Philippians, I won't do that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, 2 verse 5, who though he was in the form of God, there's the previous, pre-existence, before his incarnation, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. There's the incarnation. He leaves the glory above and takes on this humble form of a human. Here's the God-man now. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's his glory on this earth, glorified at the cross and what he did in the redemption of the cross. Then verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is Paul declaring us the enhanced and the highest honor and the highest good opinion about Jesus, the name above every name. That's where he dwells. And thus he is to be glorified. This is the Trinitarian glorification. This is a commitment that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has to enhance the glory of Jesus, Savior and glorified King in heaven, the sovereign one. So, what Jesus reveals more to the disciples is the full intention of the Trinity to glorify the Son and the Father. That's very important for them to know right now, because they're soon to be troubled, learning, where are you going? What's that going to leave of us? And they will abandon him in the garden, and there will be kind of a hopeless and sorrowful scene, and these things need to come to their remembrance. Now, wait a minute. The Father is glorifying the Son in this moment. Understand that. God is doing this. You might not have your heart lined up yet or understand these things, but glory is happening right now. Exaltation is happening. Reason for praise, reason for worshiping Jesus is actually happening at this moment and moving forward. The glorious plan of the divine. Now, verse 33. I'm going to take it to here. I'll save the new commandment for next week. I think that's worth our time to dwell on that. It's such a key element of why he starts in this upper room talking about one another. You're to love one another. That's first. That's primary in your relationship. But verse 33, the soon departure. So this glory, this Trinitarian glorification is revealed here because he's soon to depart. Verse 33, little children. Those are tender words. It's the only time he says that to them. Little children. Techna. Instead of pace, that is a son or a child. This is little children, precious, tender children. Yet a little while, I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, that would be a shock. That would be distressing to them at this point to hear that, if that's all he said. But he said, listen, God is going to glorify himself. The Son of Man is going to be glorified soon. But little children, listen, I'm going to be taken from you. Fair warning. To bolster their hopes and their faith, he gives them the picture of glorification so that these little children, these precious students, give your ears to what I have to say to you. I'm going to be no longer with you soon. Well, a matter of hours. Soon going away, leaving them here on earth. See, the disciples are not to see this as a failure that he is taken away and arrested. As if their opinion or an attitude at that point, well, it was good while it lasted. Let's get back to fishing. Oh, that was a wasted 3.5 years. Not at all. Just going back to the old lives, pick up where they left off, that is not the objective. So I'm soon going to be leaving you, but God is going to glorify himself in me. And on the cross, the Son of Man will be glorified. You will see this. The grim reality of their soon troubled hearts was that Jesus was not going to be physically with them. That was going to be an ice-cold splash of water on the face. They had little clue what was coming in the matter of hours. Even though Jesus had forewarned them, it didn't click. They're thinking, It's all good from here. We're all heading up, and we're all taking seats of power in your kingdom. You're going to establish it right now. And Jesus is saying, well, what's going to happen is a different glory. The glory of me dying on the cross for your sins. So Jesus wants to put these two realities together. God is in control. God will glorify the Son, and you will no longer have him physically at this time. The expression here has two meanings. You can see it this way. When he says, just as I said to the Jews, you will seek me, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. There's two meanings here. For the Israelite nation, the Jews at this point, it meant the end of an opportunity for them to repent. You will seek me and you will not be able to follow me. He'd said that earlier in the chapters that we've seen before. And what that means is judgment. You're not going to find me, but you will find judgment coming your way. Because you had your opportunity. I was here for you. I presented myself as Messiah. You rejected me. You rejected the signs. You did not believe. And so you will no longer have opportunity to those. You will no longer have access to that. It's going to be taken from you. But for the disciples, it's different. It meant that they will be left behind in the world to complete their work until the Lord received them in the heavenly palace. That's what the prayer in chapter 17 is all about. I leave them in the world, but don't abandon them. Though they are in the world, they are not of the world. And Father, help them, give them strength. They could not follow him now, but they have work to be done on earth. And while he's in heaven sending his Holy Spirit to them, building his church on earth through them, they will carry on the task. They will work the commission, the mission. The rest of these chapters will consist of many of the features of what that earthly assignment, that earthly mission will entail. And so here he has these two parts. Glory, and I'm leaving. And then comes the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Just one comment with that. They're not to disband. They're actually to come together and be bound together in love. And I'll read you one verse in Colossians chapter 3 that really, I think, puts that into perspective. Verse 14. Mark this verse. 3:14 of Colossians. And above all these, besides these other great things he just says here, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul gets that from Jesus' teaching, the new commandment. But we're going to have to leave that till next week. What does it mean, the new commandment? This is not a new commandment in terms that's never been said before. This is Old Testament basics here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they argued through that with the Samaritans and with the Good Samaritan, with the Pharisees and the Levites and the chief priests and all that. What does this look like? Who's my neighbor? How do I love? Clearly, the commandment's always been there. Why is it called now a new commandment? What does he mean by that? Well, I'll have to save that. You'll have to come back, and we'll learn some more on that topic next time. The new commandment. So the glory of Jesus. May Jesus be glorified on the cross, glorified in heaven, glorified at his coming, glorified in his name, glorified in his reputation. All these things. Enhance it, build it up, tell others. Glorify his name to others. Enhance that reputation to whoever you got in your life, your children. You better be bringing it up to them. Don't be talking low of Christ. Don't be passing him off as he's no big deal. The Father's committed to glorifying his Son in the name of his Son, the good opinion of him. Salvation is through that good of opinion of him. Salvation is through that. And may we be faithful messengers and people who glory in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these words, your words. May we be reminded of how important it is to have the good opinion, the right opinion, the Father's opinion of the Son, the purposes of heaven, that the cross be exalted and lifted high, the resurrection be proclaimed, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ, so that every knee on earth and in heaven and above, on earth and under the earth, may bow to that name, the exalted name, the glorified name of Jesus Christ, the Savior who satisfies your justice, who satisfies your holiness, who satisfies your righteousness, the perfect one, who's come to this earth to execute the plan of redemption of sinners, so that you, Father, may be glorified. Your attributes as the Savior, as the merciful God, as the good and kind and patient God, a God who delights in saving and forgiving sinners, in cleansing hearts. In all this, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, you are to be glorified. And may we lift high your name as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.